himself back. And he goes on doing that, and eventually in verse 44 and verse 16, progress is being made. He's now got them brought back, and Benjamin under suspicion of theft. And Judah, you know, he would have loved to have heard these words from Judah. You know, the last words he heard from Judah was, well, let's sell him. No good having a lump of dead meat. Let's make a profit out of this bloke. And Judah speaks up. And Judah said in chapter 44 and verse 16, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? And look at these glorious words. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Incredible, brothers and sisters, that Joseph of all people should now own up and say, God's knowing what I've done. I have lived a terrible life. God's found out our iniquity, and he knew about his iniquities. A glorious confession of sin starts from Judah. An acceptance of responsibility. This is our problem. We're in this predicament because of what we have done in our lives. And in verse 17, Joseph gives them yet one more chance to offload a favourite son. He says in verse 17, no. The only person I want to stay in Egypt is the man who's stolen the cup. You can all go home. But he's got to stay here. So you see, here's another favourite daddy's boy that they can offload if they want to. So he's just testing them out to see whether they really have repented. And what it brings from Judah is the most incredible little speech. You know, the Bible is just so glorious. Look at the words. Then Judah came near. They had been separated for a long, long time, both in spirit and in heart. And Judah actually breaks protocol. You did not walk up to the lords of the earth like this and start pleading, almost hanging onto their skirts. But Judah came near unto him. You know, it's the most glorious picture, isn't it, to see Judah so desperate now that he actually approached this lord of Egypt while the others were still on their faces on the ground. Judah's going to pour out his heart. He came near to this to Joseph. And he uses the most tender and caring terms. Here's a man that's learned some sensitivity. He's now thinking of the feelings of others first. Look at verse 20. He said, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left with his mother, and his father loves him. And you're saying, we're going to take away the other son too? And you see, he's appealing now emotionally for his father. He's not concerned one whit for himself. He says, I'm happy to stay here and serve you the rest of my life. I'll sacrifice myself, but I don't want to see the evil come upon my father. Is it any wonder that Joseph could no longer hide his tears? You know, to hear such incredible repentance and conversion from Judah, which was speaking for all of them. It says in chapter 45 and verse 1, Joseph could not refrain himself. He just couldn't hold it back, any brothers and sisters. He told all the servants of Egypt to go. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians were outside the building, and they could hear Joseph crying. He wasn't just there whimpering in the corner. He was crying with a loud voice, and all the Egyptians are hearing it saying, that's our Lord Joseph. What are they doing to him in there? And Joseph cried aloud because his brothers were now true men. At last, God was the centre of their lives. They had faced up to their responsibilities. He'd made them true men at last. You consider the very first time they came to Egypt. Joseph could have lectured them, tortured them, or he could have just turned around and said, well look brothers, I do forgive you, it's all okay. But that would not have converted them. And the process that Joseph went through, which was of great cost to himself over many, many months, was because he wanted their ultimate good for God. And that, brothers, is an incredible example of difference between him and them. They in their early life were selfish. They had to learn to think of others. Joseph, from the very outset, was always thinking about other people and their needs, that he might find them for God. And the best way to save people is to aim for their self-conviction, to get them to see the thing for themselves. And Joseph had taken through the process of learning that they might be saved for God. Joseph was able to weep. We've already noticed that 8 times Joseph wept. Up until now, his brother's chief emotion had been one of bitter anger, which found expression not in tears, but in words and deeds of hatred. Joseph was a man who could cry. You would think that given the horrendous misfortunes that he went through, that he might have developed such a harshness in him that he could not cry. But Joseph did not consider it unmanly to cry. He was not, as Brother Robert said, caught away with the polished paganism which says it's wrong for men to cry. Christ wept a number of times. He wept with his friends at a funeral. Paul wept on many occasions just thinking about the problems of brethren and sisters. Jeremiah wept bitterly in his temptations. John wept because he didn't understand the things that the angel was revealing to him. And brethren and sisters, and particularly brethren, we've got to change the attitude which says, which has come to us from this unfortunate British habit of saying that men should never be seen crying. Who knows how much damage we're doing to our psychology because we can't let out the emotions that God has given us when we don't cry at the times that we should, whether in joy or in sorrow. Those of the eastern countries are much more able to release their emotions than we are. And somehow we've got to, in our brotherhood, not look down upon those who can show their emotions. And we've got to learn to show our emotions, our happiness and our sadness, and to learn to weep with those who weep. Joseph is a great example of godly emotions. Another difference between Joseph and his brothers was that there was absolutely no gloating or vindictiveness in Joseph. He never ever lectured his brethren about what they had done wrong. Once they'd repented, from his point of view, it was over. He did not humiliate them. He did not sit them down and say, "Now listen here, you were the one that did that, and you were the one that did that, and you've got to answer for this." He'd led them to self-conviction, and he left it at that. What he did do for them is, as we read in chapter 45 and verse 5, "Look, brethren, it's not about what you did to me. It's what God did for all of us." And again in verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve life." And he took the big picture of what had happened. He was not the least bit concerned about the personal offence that had taken place to him. And take a lesson from that, brethren and sisters. He never, ever once sought an apology for what had happened to himself. You know, sometimes in ecclesial life, I've heard people say, "I'm waiting for an apology." Brethren and sisters, none of us are entitled to any apologies. When you consider how much we have transgressed against other people, how much our evil tongues have carved other people up, none of us deserve any apologies, no matter what other people do to us. You forgive as you would be forgiven. If you want God to forget all the things that you've done against other people that have never been brought to account, then don't ever think you've got a right to an apology. You just forgive as you would be forgiven. His only concern was that they should make the kingdom of God. He was very much concerned in chapter 45 and verse 24. He was more concerned, not for himself, but that they should might start recriminating amongst each other. Look at verse 24. When he sent them off to get Jacob, he says, he sent his brethren away. You know, that phrase is used so often, his brethren, his brethren. He sent them away and they departed. And he said to them, just one thing, just one bit of advice, brothers. When you leave Egypt and you go back to the land, I know what's going to happen on the way. You're going to start recriminating. You know, Reuben's going to be saying, "Well, I told you so." And others will be saying, "Well, it wasn't my idea." He said, "Brethren, give glory to God. This has all been of God. Don't start blaming each other for what had happened." And so he advised his brothers not to even discuss it amongst themselves. It did, though, take years for them to believe that Joseph would not one day seek revenge. And I think this is one of the saddest things about this record. You know, we're told in chapter 45 and verse 3, when they knew it was Joseph, they were terrified. It says in 45 verse 3, the brethren were troubled or terrified as the margin said of his presence. Now you can imagine, when all of a sudden you realise that this man, with all the power of Egypt at his disposal, is the brother you last saw being dragged off, being sold into slavery, whose cries you ignored in the pit, who you hated bitterly. And now he's got it where he can do what he likes with you. No wonder they were terrified. It took them a long time to believe that Joseph would not one day get them, because they assumed that he was made of the same stuff as themselves, which was vindictive. A tragic time in chapter 50 and verse 15, after Jacob had died and been buried, they knew that during all the funeral ceremonies that everything would be okay because Joseph would do the right thing. But here was the last occasion that Joseph had to cry. And he cried because his brothers would not believe that he was different to them. Now, we read in verse 15 that when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite all the evil we did to him. He's only been holding off while Dad was alive. You see, they thought Joseph was like they were. And it seems that Jacob had ordered them to go to Joseph and to apologise. You know, he said, they sent a message to Joseph saying in verse 16, thy father, notice that, thy father, not our father, thy father, did command before he died, saying, go to Joseph and ask for forgiveness. And it's very likely that Jacob might have done that. He might have been aware that they were still afraid of Joseph, and he wanted them to be sure. But you notice the end of verse 17, that when Joseph heard that, he cried again, brethren and sisters, because, not only because they were repentant, but he cried more, I believe, because they did not believe in his goodwill. They did not believe that he had forgiven them. And I find that extremely sad. He cried and he cried because of that. And again, he explains the providence of God to them. And I want you to notice what happened in verse 21. Now therefore fear not, I will nourish you. And that has the idea of feeding the flock with his brethren. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto their hearts, as the margin correctly says of the Hebrew. What an exhortation that would have been, brethren and sisters, to hear Joseph speaking to their hearts about how God forgives, about God's providence in the affairs of life. To give them the bigger and spiritual picture. It's not an argument between us. This is a great work of God that's been accomplished here, brethren. He only ever wanted God to be honoured, to be served by true men. He did not want an apology. He did not want to be asked for forgiveness. He wanted them to see that God was mightier than all of us. And it was the work of God that brethren should dwell as one and be reconciled. And so we leave the loveliest of Jacob's sons with his brothers around his feet, them perhaps now for at last perceiving that Joseph was a far greater mind than theirs, but his brethren around his feet, and all of them listening intently to Joseph talking about God. What a wonderful sight that is, brethren and sisters. And as we've considered this week, the family of Abraham, epitomised particularly in Joseph. We look unto the rock from whence we are hewn, and to the hole of the pit from whence we are digged. And may the words that have penetrated our ears, brethren and sisters, open up in us the water of life and the wells of salvation, and take away the lessons for families and for individuals. Have family principles. Have a clear idea of what your family exists for and what you are trying to achieve. Dig wells for God and keep redigging the wells of Abraham's faith in every generation. Have a pilgrim spirit that says we are of the land of the Hebrews, even though we don't live there yet. Remember Lot, who failed through compromise and lost his whole family. Preach the word like Joseph, in season and out of season. Let everybody know who we are and whom we serve. Give none occasion to the flesh to fulfil the lust thereof. And be prepared to let our feelings flow. Be careful in speech, particularly about our brethren. Be gracious, our words always seasoned with salt. that we might not make more barriers than there already is, and do all we can to seek our brethren. God's will is reconciliation, that we all become true men in his service. And we must do everything we can, not only to create, but to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. We may have to be separate at times, but always with the object of being saviours, as Joseph was. We can't run away, brethren and sisters, they are our brethren. And in conclusion, I want to leave with you what I regard perhaps as my favourite verse in the Bible, Hebrews 6, verse 10 to 12. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which you have showed towards his name. How do we show that we love God's name? In that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. May we look to the hole of the pit from whence we are digged, and unto the rock from whence we are hewn, and follow in faith and patience.